Today, we're going to look at Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. And Exodus, by the way, as we will see, has much to say about work. One of the commandments that we will look at in a couple weeks is remember the Sabbath. But you know what else is part of that command? 6 days you shall labor. That's part of the command. And we'll see lots else about work. But today, we don't look at work. We look at the second command, the command forbidding graven images. So I'm gonna pray for us before we look at this text. Open our eyes, O Lord, that we might behold marvelous things, wonderful things, beautiful things from your law. By the power of the Spirit, because of what Christ has done. Amen. Exodus 20, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 6, but we will be focusing on verses 4 through 6 today. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath. Or that is in the water underneath the earth, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Thus ends the reading of God's word. It is true, it is good, and it is given to us. And love. So the second commandment, you shall not make for yourselves any graven images. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. What is this commandment all about? My mother was 16 years younger than her youngest sibling, or her next youngest sibling. And that means my grandparents were quite old. When I was born, they were already retired. When I was young in kindergarten, first, second grade, I went to a school that was across the street from their house. And often during the weekdays, I would take the crosswalk over, go to their house, and I would go and try to find my grandparents. But they were nowhere to be found usually, at least not in the kitchen. So then I would just make myself some applesauce. It was really weird. I always ate applesauce every day. Never eat applesauce anymore. Maybe I should start that again. But I knew where I could find my grandfather. He was out back in his woodshed. And there in his woodshed, he would make whirligigs. I talked about this a couple weeks ago. Whirligigs are these wooden things that he would carve. And they could be a bird or they could be a woman washing. And they have multiple moving parts. And when the wind comes, it blows the whirligig. And the duck flies or the woman washes. Or there's a man on a horse, a cowboy on a horse, or whatever. And my grandfather, he would make whirligigs. He retired early, and he had to have a hobby, and so he would just carve these images over and over and over again, and he would make whirligigs of everything that was in the heavens above or in the earth beneath. So was my grandfather breaking the second commandment? You shall not make for yourself a carved image of anything of the likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Was he breaking the second commandment? Because on the surface of it, it seems to say that we shouldn't make any images. And what about this art that we just put on the wall today? Are we being complicit in the violation of the second commandment and putting art on our walls? I mean, they are images. Is that what the second commandment is about? And some of you, I know what you're saying. You're thinking to yourself, this is the problem with Christianity. This just confirms all your deepest suspicions and the reason why you don't like Christianity. Because you're like, Christianity, it stifles creativity. It's oppressive. And this is the problem. But let me just say this, that Christianity teaches, the Bible teaches, that our God is a creative God. that he made the world and he made it out of nothing, and that he took great delight in his creation and the way he created it, and that we are made in his image and we are made to create as well. We are co-creators with God. No, we don't create something out of nothing, but we do. We do further God's creation. That's what it's about, being image bearers of God. So, no, Christianity, it doesn't stifle the imagination or creativity. It actually promotes these things. But what then of the second commandment? Well, in order to understand the second commandment, I want to suggest to you that you have to understand it in the context of the first commandment. In fact, in some traditions, the Lutheran tradition and the Catholic tradition, of the first and second commandment, what I'm calling the first and second commandment, they're viewed as one commandment. And they divide the 10th commandment about coveting into two commands. Now, and there's good reason for that, actually, because both of the commands have the same ground. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That is the ground for the first commandment and the second commandment. And that means that we have to interpret the second in light of the first. And however we divide the commandments up, we have to get 10 because they're called the 10 words, okay, three times. So we have to figure out how they make 10. But however we divide these commandments up, what's at least clear is that we have to interpret the second in light of the first, and that they are connected. And when we realize that, we see that the second commandment is about relating to any God or worshiping any God through an image. That becomes clear in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. No worshiping gods through images. But why the second commandment? I mean, isn't this a bit redundant? Couldn't it have just been the first word, the first commandment? No other gods before me. Doesn't that take care of it? It seems like that would rule out, you know, statues and such, worshiping other gods. And especially in the Western world, where we don't see many people worshiping statues or bowing down before statues, this doesn't seem very relevant to us. And I have to admit that when I came to this week, as I looked through the Ten Commandments, it was kind of like Alabama looking through their SEC lineup football schedule. You know, they look at the schedule and they see they've got Missouri, that's going to be a tough week. Auburn, that's going to be a really hard week. LSU, that's going to be a hard week. Texas A&M, that's going to be difficult. And then they see Kentucky. Whew, a sleeper. We don't even have to try. That's going to be easy. And you know what I thought to myself? I was looking at this as a preacher, and I was like, finally a week where I don't have to be like convicted as I prepare for the sermon. I mean, it's the second commandment. What does this have to do with me? No images. I don't really feel particularly tempted to make graven images. It's like I felt like Alabama looking at Kentucky on the schedule. This is the sleeper week. Thank you, Jesus. 1 week off. A little relief. But you know, while I might not be, and you might not be, in danger of making graven images, I don't think that that means that we're not in danger of violating the second commandment. And here's why. In Judges chapter 17, the end of Judges, we get this strange story of a man named Micah. And this guy is a dirty, rotten scoundrel. He steals money from his mother. But his mother decides she knows how to get this money back. She puts a curse on whoever stole that money. So he starts getting a little scared and worried, and so he brings the money back to mom. Now, his mother has devoted the money, she says, to the Lord, to Yahweh. And then when Micah brings the money back, she's so thankful that the Lord heard her and that the money is brought back. And because she has devoted it to the Lord, that she goes and she makes two statues with the money that they can set up a shrine in their house, and they bring in their own priest. Like that job. They must have been wealthy. They bring in their own priest. I'm just kidding. I would not like that job. I saw some of your faces. What? No. They bring in their own priest and they worship these shrines. And you're thinking to yourself, wait, if she devoted the money to Yahweh, to the Lord, then why would she make shrines of other gods to worship? She wouldn't. Those shrines weren't depicting other gods. Those shrines were depicting the Lord. We'd see the same thing in First Kings. The kingdom of Israel later on is split and divided, and there's the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, that's where Jerusalem is, where the capital is, where the temple is. And when the kingdom splits, the northern kingdom is sitting there and like, well, what are we going to do? We have to create a capital. So they create a capital. A king named Jeroboam does. And then he says, wait, all these people are going to keep going to Jerusalem to worship God. So I've got to set up something so that they can worship here and they don't keep going back towards Jerusalem. And so he sets something up and he says, in 1 Kings 12:28, after he takes these two golden calves and he makes them, and he sets them in these different places in the northern kingdom. And he says, you have gone, this is 1 Kings 12:28, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, Israel. Now, who are these gods? Who are these gods that they're to be beholding, these calves? Well, we know, because he goes on, behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. These weren't different gods, I don't think, that Jeroboam was making. They were representations of Yahweh. In fact, I think this is exactly what happens with the golden calf. Israel didn't want another god. They just wanted a god they could see. They wanted a form of God they could see. So make a golden calf of strength and power to represent the God who through strength and power brought us out of Egypt. And what we learn from all this is this, that the second commandment teaches us that there are two ways to commit idolatry, not one. One way to commit idolatry, or there are two forms of idolatry. One is through worshiping the image of a false god. That's clearly not true, and that violates the first and the second commandment. But also, that the second commandment teaches is that there's another way that we can violate, we can break the second commandment. There's another way we can commit idolatry, and that is this, that we can worship a false image of the true God. See, it's not just about worshiping an image of false gods. It's about worshiping a false image of the true God. But what's the problem with images? Why is that such a big deal? Well, the basic problem with images is that images can never give you an adequate representation of God. For instance, God is living and active. He works in history and time and space. And he is dynamic, but images are always static. Psalm 115 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for your sake and for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. It's comparing the God who does everything he pleases to their gods who can do nothing. They're static. And any image of God is a static image. And that does not capture or adequately represent who God is. Moreover, images can never capture all of who God is. See, anytime you make an image of God, it conceals more than it reveals, because you have to focus on one thing, like a golden calf. What does it focus on? Strength and power. But how does it show love? How does it show tenderness? You see, an image can never reveal all that God is. And when we make images, we tend to make images and highlight things that we like about God and highlight, but we tend to play down and overlook those things that don't sit so well with us. Which brings us to the question of pictures and God and Jesus. I personally do not like passion plays. I also wouldn't go see the movie The Passion. The reason I didn't go see the movie The Passion is because I'm not sure that you can represent Jesus in a way that the Bible does. And in my mind, that is a violation of the second commandment. It's according to our tradition, that's the case. However, I also must say that there are about 40 to 50% of the ministers in our own presbytery take an exception to that. And they think that the incarnation actually changes things because it does. It complicates things. Jesus is the God-man, and you can make representations or images of man, but not of God. And so how do you piece together which is which? I don't know, but it's complicated. The incarnation complicates things. But for myself, I particularly wouldn't be comfortable using any images of Jesus in worship because, now, is he smiling or not? What facial expressions does he have? Who is this Jesus? I mean, how are we going to portray him? And are we going to focus on things that we might like about him and not capture all of him? Which we always do with images of God, and that's the real root problem, is that every image of God that we have domesticates God as he is. Because what we end up doing is smoothing over parts that we find harsh in our society, in our culture, and playing up parts that we like. And so what the commandment says is, don't worship me as you want to think of me. Don't make an image of me. Worship me as I have revealed myself to be. Worship me for who I am. It's like, I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you. I remember talking to a person once, and for some reason, I always assumed that they went to a certain school. And so every time I talked to them, like for years, I kept assuming that they would go into a certain school. I'd make references that they went to a certain school. I would say, oh, you know these people because you went to this school. And finally, they kept saying, like, I didn't go to that school. And I was like, some reason I kept having this kind of projection of like, this is who you are to me. I don't know what it was. Was it the way they dressed? Was it their name? I have no idea. But I said, no, you had to have gone to that school, basically. And so every conversation I entered into with them, I projected that onto them, even though it wasn't them. And they're like, that's not me. In a way, that's what we're doing when we break the second commandment, when we have portrayed these images of God, when we refuse to worship God as he has revealed himself to be, and we worship him as we like to think of him. And we do it all the time. Well, how? Well, think, any time we say, I could never believe in a God who would blank, we're doing it. Whenever we come into a situation, which happens all the time, and we say, a priori, before the fact, before we've looked at what he's done and how he's revealed himself in Scripture, I just couldn't believe in a God who blank. What we're doing is we're saying, basically, I will only relate to a God whom I can imagine. I can only relate to a God who I could conceive of, who I ultimately create. So you hear this all the time, for instance, with the topic of hell. I just couldn't believe in a God who would send people to hell. Well, apart from some of the problems of that, because you say, my God is loving. The God I like to think of is loving. Well, apart from the fact that if you don't have hell, I don't think you understand the ramifications to how bad that's going to really suck all of the meaning out of the word love. Because you have a God who's unjust and a God who just lets evil go and he doesn't love the world enough to actually protect it and punish it. Apart from that, you're coming in with the predisposition of God has to be like this or I won't accept him. This happens as well when you get into conversations, when I'm in conversations with people and they say, I just couldn't believe in a God who would restrict the office of ministry to a certain class of people. Now, let me say that the reason I'll say what the problem with that is. The problem with that is the Levites. God said Levites, not the Benjamites. Didn't matter how gifted the Benjamites were at preaching or praying. Didn't matter how godly they were. God said Levites, not Benjamites. Like, he's already restricted to a class of people. He has the sovereign right to do that. Now, if you think that the office of ministry should not be restricted to a gender based on your own study of Scripture and searching the text, and you've come to that conclusion, then I respect you, and we can agree to disagree. Absolutely. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about coming a priori and saying, God could never do this. See, when we come like that, that's when we have violated the second commandment. And we do it, it's when we say that God could never choose people for salvation, for instance, without looking. And it's just not on things that we might think are fall stereotypically on more kind of the liberal or left side. It's also things on the right side. I could never believe or trust a God who used an editing process to bring about the Bible. Now, I'm not saying whether or not there was an editing process. Maybe the end of Deuteronomy, unless you think that Moses wrote down his death and everything that happened afterward. But the reality is, though, is what I'm talking about is coming with the disposition beforehand that says God couldn't do it this way. See, we have to let God be God. It's about the attitude, not the conclusions. That's not what I'm talking about. So when we come to a text, or when we come to God and we say, you have to fit this box, then we've broken the second commandment. J.A. Packer says, any statement that begins with, I like to think of God as, should never be trusted. I like to think of God as having a big beard. No. But the idea is that these are gods that we created, not gods, and not the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. Or here's another way, and here's one that strikes pretty close to home. Whenever we're talking to someone else about God, and we try to conceal things about God because we might be embarrassed about those things or have a hard time with those things, we've broken the second commandment. You see, it's okay to think, I'm not going to talk about that subject in that way or at this time because that's going to be easily misunderstood. If that's your motivation and you're trying to actually explain something, the true nature of God clearly to someone, that is fine. But the problem comes when you say, I'm not going to talk about that because I feel a bit embarrassed about it. And I don't think that's okay. And so we have to let God be God. There's a Friends episode, I know, that height of cultural achievement, Friends. And in it, the character Chandler is in the office. And you may remember this. Chandler basically has an office mate who thinks his name is Toby. And he keeps calling him Toby. Hey, Toby, how's it going? How was your day? How's this, Toby? And Chandler, well, he's let it go on for so long that he just doesn't have the kind of guts to kind of say, hey, my name's not really Toby, it's Chandler. And so what happens is later in the episode, someone comes and he's talking about this employee of Chandler's to Chandler. And he says something about it and he's like, yeah, that guy's really incompetent. Well, the news gets back to this guy. And so the next scene you see this guy coming to Toby and saying, have you seen that Chandler guy? He said this about me. I can't believe this. I got to talk to him. And at that point, Chandler is kind of going, no, I haven't seen Chandler. I don't know who he is. I don't know where he is, right? And the reason I tell that is because of this. At the end of the day, when we have a projection, his name is Toby, right? It's not Chandler. We end up actually at the end of the day not knowing the person at all. And if it's like that way in Friends, how much is it like that way with God? You see, if we say this is the projection of God and that's the God to whom I'm going to relate, then we're not relating to the real God. And then we miss what's the most vital thing in all of the world, a relationship with the one true God. That's the problem with images. But why do we make images? Why can't we just accept God as he is? Well, this is a question that I had to think about a lot this week. And as I thought about it, why do we make images? I think deep down, at least for me, the reason that I make images, and perhaps you too, is that it's just this sense of control. I don't want to give up control. See, I want to define the world. I want to say what's good and bad, right and wrong. I want to say what's just and moral and true and beautiful. And I want to define those things. And I don't want to give that over to God. I even want to define Him. And wasn't this the initial sin with Adam and Eve, that they wanted control, control to discern what was true and good and beautiful, what was good and evil? But why do we have a hard time giving up control? Well, I think we have a hard time giving up control, at least for me. One reason is because I lack faith. And maybe you do too. Maybe it's that we lack faith. We just don't believe that God knows what's best. God, maybe you're looking out for me, but I don't think you know what's really right for me. This fruit looks really beautiful and appealing and tasty, and I am going to eat it because I just, you must be blind in some way, God. Or if it's not that, maybe it's that we don't believe that He's good to us. God knows this fruit is good and tasty, but He is holding out on me. Because He doesn't want to give me what's best. And so I have to reframe things. Refashion the world. I have to have control, even control of Him. So I project an image of God so that He can then tell me what's right and wrong. But it's the God that I've made up. So amazingly, that ends up confirming my own lifestyle. If there's no rub in your relationship with God, you're probably not dealing with the true God. When you read Scripture and there's no rub, if you're going through your Bible reading plan and you don't say, what is that about? And I can't believe this. If there's nothing in here that makes you mad, then you might want to read closer. Because this is about a relationship with the other, the holy other and sinful human beings. And in that, there's going to be rub. A rub which hopefully we will submit to. But when we don't, we will create an image. Another reason I think that people maybe make images of God is because of a deep sense of guilt. We just can't have a God who is just or brings justice or has wrath. Because if we have that God, then what does that mean for us? Because we have this enormous burden of guilt. And so in order to run from that guilt and that shame, we have to cut off all the parts of God that might conflict with that or show that up in our lives. It's just too much to believe that there is a God who, verse 5, visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And so we make images of Mr. Rogers, who's a little older in heaven, who's kind of like Santa Claus, who gives good gifts, who's kind of forgiving but still works on somewhat of a meritocracy so that we can feel like we're doing some good things to earn some good things and get them back. But that's not how God has imaged Himself in Scripture. How has God revealed Himself? Well, as you look in the Bible, which is God's revelation of His image, we see that He is a God who is transcendent and sovereign and created the world out of nothing. And that He takes care and delight in His creation. And He cares about beauty and goodness and truth. And He loves the world. He loves the world so much that when we rebelled against Him and the world was set in a tailspin, He went after the world. In fact, He decided to choose a people for Himself so that through that people He might save the world. And when that people was enslaved in Egypt, we have seen even in the Exodus that He came and He rescued those people with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He brought them out through the Red Sea. He brought them to Sinai. And now He has given them His law of freedom. And He is a God who loves them too much to let guilt go unpunished because He loves His world. He cannot have our sin corrupting and destroying His world. And so, yes, He punishes. He is a God who visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. He is just, but he is loving. He is the God, verse 6, who shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and those who keep his commandments, those who keep covenant, those who embrace the covenant by the heart. He shows love not just to the third and fourth generation, but to thousands of generations. See, sometimes I hear theologians talk and they get kind of, they start talking about, because of the simplicity of God, God is equal parts love and equal parts wrath and equal parts that. And I say, yeah, but I don't understand. I mean, that just sounds like a kind of systematic theology gobbledygook to me. Sorry, I'm a biblical theologian. But I'm like, because I read this text and I see this. Iniquity visits iniquity of the father's children to the third and fourth generation. But then I read this, that he shows love to thousands of generations. You see, because while his wrath and his wrath could be exhausted, the generations can never outlast, can never outrun his love. Never, ever, 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 ever. From one generation to the next, he is loving, and his love goes before them all. This is who God is, and he is a jealous God. He is jealous for his people. He is so jealous for them that when they went astray, when they started acting like a whore, and they whored themselves out to other nations and other gods, he punished them. But then he brought them back. With cords of love and kindness, he brought them back. And how did he do it? He entered in. See, how has God revealed himself? Fully and finally, he has revealed himself in the person of Jesus, who Colossians 1:15 says is the image of the invisible God. And who John in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, the Word of God, the Word full of grace and truth, he has made him known. This is who God is, and we find out that he has revealed God's image, God's character, fully and finally and ultimately at his cross. And it's there that we see that God is just, and God will not leave iniquity unpunished. In fact, there at the cross of Christ, we learn that we are bad enough that God had to die for us. But there at the cross of Christ, we see love and justice kiss. And there we see that we are loved so much that he was willing to die for us. That he went to the cross for us. This is how God has imaged himself. And so how then should we respond to a God who has imaged himself like this? Well, the first thing is we can stop making images of him. And we can give up control. We can give up control because he is trustworthy. If he loved us enough to die for us, then we can trust him. We can give up control because we know he loves us. We can give up control and fashioning different forms of God and cutting things off of God because we don't have to be scared or hide from our guilt and our shame, because on the cross he absorbed and exhausted our guilt and our shame, and we are free and accepted in him. And so we can stop making images, because who is better than him? See, God, who he is better than anything we could ever imagine, anything that we could ever dream, anything that we could ever conceive. And so we can worship him. That's what this commandment is about. This second commandment says that you have been set free. You have been set free to worship God for who he is, because who he is better than any of our imaginations. May God prepare us and allow us to do that. Now, let me pray. God, prepare us to worship you and show us that you are beautiful and you are good and you are true and you are trustworthy, even when we don't understand, and you are better. And may we worship the God who is. For Christ's sake, amen.